Ask you to open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61, we'll be reading verses 1 through 11. If you're using the Bibles that are under your seats, the blue Bibles, you'll find the passage on pages 620 and 621. Isaiah chapter 61. Verses 1 through 11. Let us stand as the Word of God is read. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring that the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon His Word as we examine it. Gracious God, who wonderfully grants the oil of gladness instead of mourning, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. O Lord, do not allow us to become callous or hard of hearing whenever we examine the many facets of the gospel. As we behold in this passage a central role for us, teach us to love what you love and to hate what you hate. May we love justice. May we hate what is wrong. Truly, the gospel has brought us freedom. Truly, mourning has broken. Give to us a greater glimpse of the work of our Savior this day, for we pray in the name of our Redeemer, Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. I'm not a huge follower or watcher of Star Trek, the television series, the old one and the newer one. But there, some of the movies I have enjoyed, and I like some of them, and have watched them on a There's one in particular. It was Star Trek II, The Wrath of Khan. And it featured the Genesis Project. Remember that? The Genesis Project was this embryonic scientific endeavor that was meant to transform dead, lifeless planets by means of some sort of a genetic explosion that would cause life on this lifeless planet to generate and bloom, to teem with all sorts of greenery and life, life forms. And initially, I guess it seemed to work, and it, apparently it was used on the planet Regula. It was a planet that previously had been unable to sustain life, but it began to just transform into this pristine, beautiful, Earth-like sphere. As the movie goes on, apparently there were some kinks though in the Genesis Project, but Khan wanted to get his hands on the Genesis Project, and of course Kirk was the one that thwarted him. There's this big battle between Khan and Kirk, and obviously Kirk won. Otherwise there wouldn't be any more Star Trek movies. It's great entertainment. Great entertainment, but complete and unabashed fiction. Now we come to a passage today, Isaiah 61. It makes the Genesis Project, makes that look like an Elvis Chia Pet. This passage describes a picture of freedom, of blessing, of expansion through the anointed servant of the Lord. So this is all about the gospel. The work of Christ. Now, this isn't a servant song. We've noted those before. This isn't one of them, but it has the Lord's servant here as the main character. You know, I really wish I had about 7 hours to expand and on this passage. You know, maybe all of you, we could cancel our plans. We've got food here. And we could finish up, around 6 o'clock, you know. Can I get an amen on that? Yeah. Well, I didn't think I would, you know. I'll try to be brief, give you the sweep of this text and just a few moments, and then followed by some thoughts on just the amazing impact and the relevance that this passage has for you and for me as we live several centuries removed from this passage, and certainly from the time that our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, that he was buried, and that he rose again. Well, first, let's do a really quick outline review so we can see how this passage fits in the overall flow of Isaiah's book. You have an outline for you in your notes if you care to examine it. Chapters 40 through 66. That is the second main section, second half of Isaiah's book. And it's in this section that we see good news just dominating as Isaiah explains how God has brought about Israel's captivity to the Babylonians, that he has rescued them from that captivity, why he's doing that after he had delivered them miraculously from the Assyrians. And he shows how he will deliver them. Chapters 40 through 48 highlight the sovereign nature and power of God. That is just front and central in these passages, because it's the true and living God, he alone, that has power to save and to deliver, to do what he promised. It's not the idols of the nations that they had adopted and made substitutes for Yahweh. It's the true and living God. Chapters 49 through 55 describe the way that God delivers his people. How he will do it. He will do it through his servant. A servant who will suffer on their behalf. He'll do it through weakness, through suffering, and deliver them from their captivity. Chapters 56 through 66 discuss now the results of the Savior's, the servant's, redeeming work. And chapters 56 through 59, they depict a very distinctive transformation that will come about. Chapters 60 through 62 talk about how God's people will be involved in this. and that they will be exalted in this transformation speaks of their holiness and their glory. And it's here in this section that chapter 61 is situated in being involved and exalted. See, nations, in chapter 60, we see that nations will actually stream to the restored Israel. And that's a nation that is transformed into the new covenant people of God after the work of Christ. And the latter part of chapter 60, there's just going to be a radically changed environment as a result. And so the kingdom of God will bring freedom, and it will amazingly expand as the gospel breaks in on a world that is just mired and held bondage to sin. And that's the passage that we're looking at here in chapter 61, the first 11 verses. That's the context that we're looking at. Now, we know today that many people live in fear and despair, that their world will not endure. Something will happen. It won't last. You know, never mind the question of whether life has any lasting meaning. But Isaiah's message here speaks to that. A message from the Lord. And it speaks about our present. Speaks about our future. So if you care about your future, if you care about what will happen to your generation and to your children's generation and to their children, you'll want to listen to Isaiah. Now let's get to the text, because it's the foundation upon which we have to base our thoughts and our ideas that we want to carry with us. See, the gospel is the true Genesis project. It breaks in and it transforms people, transforms their relationships. It transforms their entire world. Now, this inbreaking starts with the work of the Spirit-empowered servant. That's what we see in verses 1 through 4. The work of the Spirit-empowered servant. Verse 1 begins with the statement, "The Spirit of God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me." Who is this person? The text does not identify who this is. Most Jews understood this to be the Messiah. With the four sermon songs under belt already, the way is clear to interpret this Spirit-anointed person as the Lord's servant. The words in verses 1 through 3, they're probably familiar to you as Jesus used these verses as the text for his first public sermon. Now, he didn't quote the second line of verse 2, "the day of vengeance of our God," because that was not part of his work in the first Advent. But this text begins enumerating the multifaceted work of the Spirit-anointed servant. And this is one of those places where I really would like to have about an extra few hours to just expand upon this text. But short of that, allow me to just briefly point out this multifaceted work. In all probability, those who heard the message, Isaiah's audience, later those in captivity in Babylon, they would have understood these words probably in a very physical sense. But later on, Jesus, as he used this text, he would give these words a higher and a fuller meaning and understanding. But here's what the servant, or the Spirit-anointed servant, does. Verse 1, he brings good news to the poor. Who doesn't want to hear good news? Especially when you're in a rotten situation, as these people were. Verse 1, he binds up the brokenhearted. It means he heals them. He proclaims liberty to captives. Verse 2, he proclaims forgiveness and judgment. And he comforts those who mourn. Verses 2 and 3. Now, verse 3 actually is amplifying on the last line of verse 2. Those who mourn, notice, are provided extravagant adornment. They're granted refreshment. They receive a covering of praise. Rather than having a faint and depressed heart, they are enjoying their lives and they praise God. The work of the Spirit-empowered servant brings impressive results. Now, the middle of verse 3 to to 4 shows the product of this manifold work. Those described previously as being poor or brokenhearted, captive, debt-laden, mournful. You know, these are all descriptions of defeated and demoralized people. Notice, they are transformed into unshakable and strong people. Verse, the latter part of verse 3, oaks of righteousness. That means that these are strong people. You know, we've been, the past couple of days, we've had some really high winds. And you understand the byproduct of that. Most of the trees that fell were weaker trees without much root system, or smaller, or whatever. Some bigger ones fell, mostly older ones. Generally, these mighty oaks, though, boy, you throw winds at them, they just stand there. They don't move. They're unshakable. This is a description of God's people, a beautiful illustration of those transformed by the work of God's Spirit anointed service. They're unshakable, strong. They're not wishy-washy, mamby-pamby people who blow with the wind one day and then are tossed around the next. Verse 4 talks about another product of the servant's work through the Spirit. They become, notice, restorers of damaged foundations. God's people are reformers, not revolutionaries. They don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. They understand a connection to the past. They don't just believe that life just starts with my generation. They understand, though, where the wrong fork in the road was taken, and they get back to where it should be. They don't discount everything from the past, but neither are they idolizers of it. Notice verse 4, they build up the ancient ruins. This is what God's people do. Now, coming to verses 5 through 7, we see more effects of the Anointed One's work. But in these verses, the emphasis is on the elevation of God's people in promoting freedom and joy. The elevation. The, I would say exaltation, but we all usually reserve that for deity. But they're elevated in the eyes of others. Others will serve God's people. Verse 5 speaks, see there, strangers and foreigners tending flocks and being plowmen and vine dressers. Now, it's important to see this is not coerced service. It's willing. It's voluntary. You know, it's analogous, I guess you could say, to what happens when a candidate who wins election to high office and then many people from all over the place clamor to serve the new administration in any capacity. They want to serve. They want to help out. Notice especially the first half of verse 6, which speaks of the special relation the redeemed people will have with the Lord God. All God's people will be priests and ministers to the Lord God. And this presages 1 Peter 2, where we see that in the new era, in the new covenant, all of God's people, not just a few, but all of God's people will be living stones being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And they're called a royal priesthood. Last part of verse 6 indicates something quite spectacular. God's people shall benefit from the nations. You know, formerly the nations had harassed and they had oppressed Israel. But at this time, though, the nations now share the bounty with the Lord's people. They share their bounty with God's people. And God's people rejoice in their glory, that is, their riches. Notice, this isn't picturing a hostile or antithetical relationship between the people of God and the nation. The nations are not turned, it's not like where the tables are turned now, where the nations are being oppressed by Israel. No, there's a reciprocal relationship that's taking place here in this transformed world by the work of the Spirit of God's Anointed One. So the people of God, verse 7, will enjoy a abundant joy. The shame of losing their land is restored as they come back from exile. It's exchanged for a lasting inheritance. Notice a double portion. A full portion. And they note this. They have everlasting joy. not just some short-lived, temporary happiness. It's forever. And all this will happen because of the work of God's anointed servant. God's people are elevated. They are honored. And it's all because of the Lord's servant. Now, verses 8 and 9 continue discussing this transformation of God's people. And now, how Israel's blessing and how Israel's influence will expand. The root of this blessing, the root of this influence, is the nature of God in particular, because, as verse 8 says, the Lord loves justice. It's based on the nature of God. And it's important to see that a central feature of God's nature is justice. True justice is the outworking of God's nature in the world. There's a lot of talk about justice today. But real justice is rooted in the nature of God and in His revelation from Scripture. God loves justice. And it's significant that justice and the Lord's, notice, faithful recompense of wrong is tied to this making of an everlasting covenant with His people. Israel's blessing, their influence, it will expand because God's people, they also have a godly offspring. We see this in verse 9. And these offspring, they will, notice it indicates they will be known among the nations in the midst of the peoples. So the nations will see, they will acknowledge that God's people and those coming in their wake are truly blessed. And then the passage concludes in verses 10 and 11 by picturing that the nations will experience the freedom of the gospel. Verse 10, you see a description of God's adornment of His people. Now the question in verse 10 is who is the I who greatly rejoices and exults in God? Because notice, He's been clothed with the garments of salvation, covered with the robes of righteousness. Is this the Messiah or is this Israel? We saw that the passage began with the singular me, who's anointed by the Spirit. And it might seem logical to see the I in verse 10, referring back to verse 1, speaking of the Messiah. But because verse 1 speaks of the Messiah as the giver of benefits, and verse 10 talks of the one as the receiver of those benefits, many identify this person as righteous Zion, God's people, who voice praise for what God has done through His servant Messiah. And so, the descriptions in verse 10, they are more apt for one redeemed rather than the Redeemer. And Zion, the church, is elsewhere we find compared to a priest and a bride. That's the description of God's people. Verse 11, though, really captures this inbreaking of the freedom brought about by the Spirit-empowered servant and how the nations of earth and its people are affected by it. The gospel, it compares it to a garden that just grows. Don't you love it when your garden grows? And it just teems with the right kind of growth. Notice in verse 11, the earth brings forth sprouts like a garden. Righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. So the anointed one's work here brings freedom to God's people. And many of the nations then attach themselves to the Lord's people. The redeemed benefit from the nations, and the nations are impacted by the redeemed of the Lord. So the good news breaks in and it brings blessings. Brings freedom. Well, well, well. All this sounds too good to be true. Like a pipe dream, right? What a picture we have here. But as we look out in the world, boy, it doesn't seem like things are going so well. They don't appear to be getting better. They seem to be getting worse. We need to understand something very important from Scripture, that the Lord our God is never hamstrung by world events or by media conglomerates He's not hampered by G7 or G8 summit conferences, Wall Street, Hollywood, or Washington, Moscow, Beijing, whether it's OPEC, CNN, or Fox News. They do not determine the course of events. Almighty God does. The transformation has already begun. How do we know this? Well, we know this because the inbreaking of true freedom began when Christ Jesus came. Isaiah 61, 1 through 4, well, that may have been initially read and understood in physical terms, but Jesus elevated it far beyond physical and temporal terms. The first recorded sermon by Jesus after he began his public ministry is found in Luke 4. Guess what text Jesus used? That's right. Isaiah 61, 1 through 4. And Jesus applied this text to his audience. And here's what he said. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus said that. In other words, Jesus said, you know, you've heard about this text from Isaiah for years and you've been waiting for it to come to pass. Well, today it's just happened. I am the Lord's servant. Can you imagine hearing that sermon? You know what happened to Jesus after he preached that first sermon? Well, at first everyone was just marveling. Oh, this man has such wonderful, gracious words. They loved his message, but once Jesus applied this passage to himself, the congregation began furrowing their brow. We know you. You're Joseph's son. We know your sisters. We know your brothers. We know your mother. And then when Jesus dared to say that God would be gracious to those outside Israel's border, the crowd went nuts and exploded in anger. How dare you say such things? And Jesus' first sermon nearly ended in his death. They want to throw him off a cliff. You know, I've often wondered, based upon Jesus' first sermon, if we should consider a sermon a success if half the congregation doesn't want to kill the preacher. But the point of Jesus' message was that the inbreaking of the work of the Lord's anointed, the gospel, had begun. True freedom begins with freedom from sin. You might have your monetary debts forgiven, but that won't give you true freedom. Only the work of Christ on the cross gives true freedom. The inbreaking of true freedom began when Christ came, lived a perfect life, died as an unblemished sacrifice to pay for the sins of his people in the world, rose again from the dead, ascended into heaven. True freedom's begun. You see, only the work of Christ can bring in true freedom, true lasting freedom, everlasting joy, the oil of gladness instead of the ashes of mourning. Because the gospel is about liberty. Through sin and disobedience, man brought himself into bondage, into misery, into heartache. And the gospel, only the gospel, brings true freedom. The Bible says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, there is liberty. That's what the Apostle Paul said. And so when the gospel was proclaimed, when it was embraced, and when it started taking root, especially in the West, freedom and liberty was the byproduct. Didn't happen all at once. Hasn't occurred on a steady upward slope, but we need the macro view, not the micro view. And the gospel is non-coercive. It doesn't compel. It does not force belief. But the gospel of grace spreads freedom. So you, when we see the gospel going forward, one of the things we should expect to see, we see it in Jesus' ministry, that the gospel threatened the power base of those who sought to, wanted to control and dominate. And that's because the gospel indicts those also who are positions of power as sinners themselves. Sinners who need to repent, need to humble themselves, need to work for the blessing and the good of the people for whom they lead. The gospel tells leaders to see themselves as servants who serve, not as lords to be served. Jesus threatened the power and control base of those in leadership all throughout his ministry. But even though the gospel is resisted, even though it's opposed by those who may be entrenched in power, the gospel is the most powerful force in the world. It cannot be thwarted. It cannot be stopped. This doesn't mean there will never be any setbacks or no setbacks. Doesn't mean there'll be no opposition. Does not mean that there will be no more suffering as the gospel goes forth. Isaiah 61 presents the picture of what God will make happen through the work of His servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, through the message of the gospel. It's a light that shines when things look really dark. It's the hope that anchors our soul. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. And now, here's something that's really exciting for you and me. This transformation through the work of God's servant, this liberty, this expansion throughout the nations of the world through the proclamation of the gospel, this gospel, it enlists you as an agent for spreading freedom. We've heard much in the news lately about certain persons allegedly failing to register as agents of a foreign government. Things I don't understand. You and I are not agents, though, of a foreign government. We're agents of God's government, something that encompasses the whole world. He enlists you. He enlists me as agents of this gospel of grace. And we become, as verse 3 says, oaks of righteousness who help build up the ancient ruins, raise up the former devastations, repair the ruined cities in verse 4. You say, well, Pastor, wait a minute. Wait just a doggone minute. How am I doing these things? How am I rebuilding ancient ruins? How am I building up the devastations? You know what? You are doing it as you take your place in the visible church of the Lord Jesus Christ. As you do that, you are helping, as James said in Acts 15, rebuild the fallen tent of David. God makes you Christian. Yes, you. Makes you a priest to the Lord God to offer up spiritual sacrifices as you pray, as you worship, as you speak the gospel, as you raise your family, as you carry the name of Christ wherever you go. You are an agent of the Lord Jesus Christ and of God Most High. Church, over the past several generations, has tended to truncate and limit the gospel to a personalistic, individualistic message. Now we need to understand the gospel does impact the individual. The gospel is for individuals. Gospel is about personal salvation and the changing of the individual human heart. The gospel is about that change. That's always critical. But the gospel is more. The gospel says the nations will experience the gospel directly, even indirectly. The gospel is broken into our world. The transformation of the world cannot be stopped. Because of the work of Christ, the church, the people of God are at the center of this transformation. We are agents of this worldwide renovation. Will you get on board with the everlasting covenant as we see verse 8? We be clothed with the robe of righteousness and the garment of salvation. Star Trek's Genesis Project failed. Every humanly devised effort at renewal and transformation will fail. The gospel, the message of the Spirit-empowered servant of the Lord, will not fail. The year of the Lord's favor has come. This passage is fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You and your household. O Lord, whose year of favor has come, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, make all things new through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit because of the work of Christ that was determined by the Father in eternity past. May you also be pleased to enlist us in this glorious endeavor of gospel transformation and renewal. Change and fortify our hearts so that the message of our Lord Christ proceeds from a conscience cleansed by our Lord's atoning blood and a spirit that seeks the glory of God above all else. And so we respond now by coming to your table of remembrance where we together as a body appropriate the promises of the gospel with faith and with gladness. Your kingdom come, Lord. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.